Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 29 through 31. This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, and those who mourn as though they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as though they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Since the beginning of May, we've been walking through a new series called Cultural Narratives. We've been looking at different sections in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to continue this for the next few weeks, specifically looking at how the gospel engages with the culture around us and how we specifically can communicate the good news of Jesus to those around us. Next Sunday, we're going to have an evangelism workshop after service, so we invite you to sign up for that. In the month of June, we're practicing a spiritual discipline. It is a discipline of evangelism as a church and as a community. And so if you're wanting to grow in that ability and grow in confidence in that, please join us next Sunday. But that's really what this series is about, is how the gospel penetrates our culture in really real ways. And this narrative today, we're on the happiness narrative, okay? How our culture views happiness and what the scripture says about happiness. We've looked at things like power, sex and intimacy. We've looked at identity. All of these are different narratives of our culture. And so how does the gospel respond? And the happiness narrative really is a culmination of all of them, right? If I have power, then I'll be happy. If I have the sex and intimacy that I want, then I'll be happy. If I can live the identity that I want, then I'll be happy. Happiness is sort of this culmination of all the other narratives. And happiness, unhappiness often comes from not getting the things that we wanted, right? Or getting the thing we wanted and finding out that it didn't really live up to our expectations. Happiness, in many ways, is this feeling of contentment or satisfaction with the way that things are in life. It's sometimes contrasted with joy, right? Happiness becomes this circumstantial thing, and joy becomes this abiding thing. But I don't want to talk so much about that difference today. I want to talk about happiness, because I think we should be in pursuit of happiness, but the question is, like, where are we looking? Happiness is often a fickle feeling. Once it's there, and then it's gone. And the question we often propose to people if they're going through a hard time is, are you really happy? Are you happy in this relationship? Are you happy in this job? Are you happy in the thing that you're pursuing? Right? This is a question that we lead with. Are you happy? But it presupposes so many things about what life is and what we should pursue. And then it's often followed by, I deserve to be happy. I deserve to be happy. And it's most of the time a pursuit of some subjective feeling. There was a song released by Adele a few years ago. I've always been troubled by it. And it's a song, Easy on Me, if you've heard it. And these are some of her lyrics. And I think this captures the spirit of the age. There ain't no room for things to change when we are both so deeply stuck in our ways. You can't deny how hard I've tried. I changed who I was to put you both first, but now I give up. Go easy on me, baby. I was still a child, didn't get the chance to feel the world around me, had no time to choose what I chose to do, so go easy on me. I didn't have time to feel the world around me. This life that I'm living right now isn't actually making me happy like I thought it would, and I want a different life. So I'm going to leave this one, and I'm going to go get a different one, irrespective of how it may make you feel. But isn't that the spirit of our age? We're in the pursuit of a personal satisfaction and happiness. Happiness is oftentimes the attempt to assert control on our surroundings. I want it this way. And most of our decisions are driven by, I'm just not happy anymore. Yet, despite the freedom we experience in our culture to make new decisions or chase this or chase that, there's somehow still this undercurrent of despair. When we can have all that we want and somehow it's still not enough. And there are many people, maybe, that we engage with who aren't Christians who might say, but I am happy. Like, I am happy. I find joy in my life. I find some type of commitment. Why should I then make myself unhappy to then be happy again? All right? And I don't deny that people are happy, right? I don't deny that Adele is probably happy or enjoying her life and how she's living by that subjective standard of happiness. But the question is does it sustain? Is it eternal? Or is it temporal? I believe our scripture today and all of the scripture does teach us about what happiness looks like. And in this world, happiness is often a mirage. It's a horizon that's always shifting out into the future. It's the slippery bar of soap in the shower. Try to squeeze it. It's the slicked pig. It's the wet dew in the morning. It's black ice on the road. It's an unquenchable thirst. Happiness is always slipping out of our grasp. It's always out there. Megan and I just recently became homeowners, and before you cheer, right? For those who own homes, you know, you understand the pain of buying a new home, and then you just leak money. And we're having a problem with the grading in our yard, and the water is kind of getting into our crawl space, and so we got to fix that problem. And I've had people come out and give me quotes, and I'm thinking, I'm just going to regrade. And then one guy comes in, and he's like, have you thought about a grill pad? And I was like, I haven't, but that sounds nice. And he's like, we could do a grill pad here. It'd fix your problem, give you entertainment. Then we'll add a sidewalk, and we'll add this extra grill space, you know. I'm not going to do any of that. It costs too much money. But now I'm pretty disappointed. All I can think about is the fact that I want a grill pad. I want entertainment space. I want to fix my problem and get joy. It's always out there, isn't it? Happiness. It's always the other thing that I don't have or that I could get. And most of the time, that we think that we didn't even know that existed, and then it's presented to us, and we're like, I didn't know I needed that. And I want that. It's a slippery slope. Its satisfaction is always elusive. And the thing is, if things in this world did satisfy us, once we got it, we wouldn't need it anymore. But we do. Right? Maybe if a compliment is what would bring me joy, then one compliment would satisfy me for the rest of my life. But it doesn't. I want more compliments. I want to be affirmed more. I'm hungry. Because if I'm finding my happiness there, I constantly need it. Our desires always outweigh our possibilities. And when that happens, it's hard to find joy. It's hard to find happiness. And so I think our scripture presents a different way today. And in many ways, I think the argument of from happiness or for happiness is a very strong argument for God. There, a common atheist at the moment who's doing a lot of speaking, his name is Alex O'Connor. He just debated a guy named John Lennox, who is a Oxford mathematician. And there was more of a conversation, less of a debate. And one of the things that Alex said was one of the greatest arguments for God is the fact that there's a lot of arguments for God. And I think this is another one. It's happiness. Where do we get it? How do we have it? Because we all want it, but it seems so elusive. So I want to zoom in on our text today and see what we can find. The context of Corinthians, even as the whole book, and I don't know if we've talked a lot about the context of Corinthians, but Corinth is a Roman colony. It had existed for about 100 years. It existed before, but it had been torn apart, and then Rome came back, built it back up, and so it had been going for about 100 years before Paul made his way into Corinth, around 50, and he was 50 AD. He was there for about a year and a half before he left, and then he wrote this letter to them a few years later. Corinth was a bustling colony. It had both rich and poor, okay? They valued wealth and what you could have. They worshipped many gods. They had athletic games called the Isthmus Games. They had commerce and business. In many ways, it was an ancient Nashville. But for Corinth, secularism and worldliness had crept into the church that existed in Corinth. The Corinthians began valuing the skill of how someone could speak than the content of their message. They were attracted to the powerful and the luxurious, most likely for their own advancement. They were exalting themselves rather than Christ. And so they write Paul a letter, and we see that you can kind of see signs of this in the beginning of chapter 7, where it says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," chapter 7, verse 1. So Paul is writing this letter to these Corinthians who have written to him to ask him questions. And most of their questions are having to do with, how do I, as a Christian in Corinth, deal with this situation in my culture? How does the gospel answer to this, right? And Paul is writing this book of 1 Corinthians to these people in this one place about their particular problems and how the gospel answers in their culture. And so then when you get to chapter 7, right, he's dealing with this specific question, and he's really dealing with marriage. That's what we get to in chapter 7. And it's where you get those famous lines with Paul where he's saying, it's like, I recommend you actually don't get married. I think that might be better for you, right? Or he talks about divorce and remarriage, marriage to unbelievers. And then there's that section right before ours where he talks about leading the life in which you are in when God calls you. Even if that's slavery in this text, even though he says, you know, if you can find your freedom, get out. But lead the life that you're in. And then in this text, in terms of marriage, Paul wants the Corinthians to be free from their anxieties, right? He says this in verse 32, "I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord." And that's where we get here in our section. This is what kind of bookends our 29 through 31, is this question of, do I marry this person? Do I get this thing? What's the life that I'm leading? What's the life that I want to lead? What does any of this have to do with happiness? I mean, I think specifically when he's talking about in verses 17 through 24 about changing your life situation, he's kind of getting at, you don't need to alter the station of your life to manufacture greater effectiveness or pleasure. And a lot of that has to do with happiness. I mean, in verse 27 through 28, he says to them, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that." This thing, this idea of being married is good. But in pursuit of it, you can get it and find that I put too much hope in a person, and they don't satisfy me quite like I expected. And I'm going to be very focused on that person. And that worldly trouble is going to begin to affect the way that I live in this world. And he attempts to explain the difficulty of this, or why you might not pursue marriage. You can pursue marriage, but why you might not, according to Paul, through these five scenarios that he presents in our text. They all follow an as-if-not scheme, okay? What do I mean? He says in verse 29, "This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, as if not." So if married, live as though you're not married. If mourning, as if not mourning. If rejoicing, as if not rejoicing. As if buying, as if not having. If dealing in the world, as if not dealing with it fully. What is Paul saying? Does he not care how I treat my spouse? Can I just go out with the guys every weeknight and leave my wife at home and do whatever I want to? I mean, live as if you're not married, am I right? Forsaking my husbandly and fatherly duties? This would be a contradiction in Paul, wouldn't it? In Ephesians 5, he tells us, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This can't be right. That would be a contradiction in terms. Does Paul mean we can never be sad? I mean, live as if though you're not mourning. But how? Paul in another text calls us to mourn with those who are mourning. Are we to never rejoice and be joyful and happy? But how? Paul calls us to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And he says, rejoice always. Must we keep from buying anything in this world? May we not have possessions and live ascetic lives? Must we pull away from interacting with the culture and the world around us and promoting good? I mean, he's called us to have no dealings with the world. These five elements capture this entire swath of life, right? From marriage and relationships to work and dealing to buying to emotions of joy and sadness. Is Paul saying I can't engage in anything in the world? I don't think so. Rather, he's saying you cannot live as though any of these things are your ultimate good. They cannot be the final end in your life. We can use money, but it cannot become ultimate. In verse 31, where it says, as those who deal with the world, as though they had no dealings with it. The word there is like to become engrossed with, to make something authoritative in your life. Live in the world as though nothing else in the world has this some type of authority over you, or you become so engrossed in it that it becomes your ultimate thing. We should be married and love our wives, but they cannot become our ultimate good. Wives, your husbands cannot be your ultimate good. Your job cannot be your ultimate good. But that's what we often make it. And this is what our culture does to establish happiness. These things have become the means and the ends to our happiness. But Paul's making it very clear that this type of mentality is futile. Why? Why? Why is it futile to put all my hope into this one thing or that thing? What I don't think Paul is saying, and what I'm not saying, is that you can't find some type of contentment or happiness in something in this world. Like, you should maybe enjoy your job. You should enjoy your wife or your spouse. You should enjoy these things. But they can't be your ultimate good. Why? Because it's all passing away. That's what he's getting at. It's the present form of this world is passing away. In verse 29, he says, the appointed time has grown short. In verse 26, he says, I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. What's the present distress? There's much debate over what that means. Some say it could be a famine in Corinth. It could be persecution. But there is a general agreement that he's probably talking about Christ is coming again. And in a way, that's a present distress. Like, the world is passing away and Jesus is coming again. The appointed time has grown short. The present form of this world is passing away. And if you put all your eggs in the basket of this world, it'll be no more. It's coming to an end. I mean, Jesus makes this very clear. In Luke 20, he says that you will not marry in the age to come. I can't tell you what our relationships is going to look like with our spouse in the new heavens and the new earth. But Jesus does say you will not be given into marriage, okay, nor will you marry. Somehow our relationships here are coming to an end in the way that we know them. The prophetic promises, the Old Testament, say that every tear will be wiped from our eye. The joy of this life cannot compare to the joy that is to come. In a parable, Jesus says that there was a man who went out to build a barn, and then he put everything in the barn. He stored up all his riches and his treasure, and the barn burned away. Jesus, over and over again, he's addressing these same issues. These things in the world, as you know them, won't be the same anymore. They're all coming to an end. If you're familiar and you've read the book of Ecclesiastes, it's a powerful book. I recommend you go read it again. It's a text specifically intrigued with the question of happiness and purpose in this life. And in one place, he addresses the hope that you can find in money. Now, I think this is interesting. If you ask, I've asked my non-Christian friends before, what gives you meaning or purpose in this life? And you talk about if we die and there's nothing left, doesn't that make everything in this life meaningless? It'll all come to nothing. And I've had friends tell me before, well, I create meaning because I'll be able to leave some type of legacy, right, for people after me, whether that's finances, whether that's a name, whether that's a company or a life well lived. I'm leaving some type of legacy. But Ecclesiastes itself addresses this question. In chapter 2, it'll be on the screen, verses 18 and 19, the writer of Ecclesiastes, he's been pursuing all these different things, and he says, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all of for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. This is absurd. I'm going to get all this money to leave my legacy. I will die. I will leave it to someone. And I don't know if they're going to be wise or a fool. Meaningless. Absurd. Vanity. What are we in pursuit of? because the money is passing away. Even your legacy will be built on a shifting foundation. In time, you will be forgotten. I was going to ask this question. Some people in this room will probably be able to do this. Name all 8 of your great-grandparents. I can't. In time, you will slowly maybe be forgotten. And so if we build our life on things of this world and they're passing away, we will find that our happiness is always shifting, always a mirage, always elusive. In Luke chapter 17, I think Jesus is addressing this question. In verses 26 through 35, it'll be on the screen. Jesus says this, "Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Blunt. "Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Whoever seeks to build their happiness on things of this world, you will lose it. But for those who build their happiness on the things of Christ, you will keep it." We can become so consumed with the world in front of us that we forget that Christ is coming again. He's making all things new. We spend so much time dealing with our problems, like grill pads and grated yards, that we have no time to dine with Jesus. The married man is anxious about worldly things. His interests are divided. Each of these 5 elements, when loved too deeply, have a way of poisoning us through our past, present, and future. I believe that there are many thieves of happiness. There are many things that can take and steal your happiness. But for our last little bit of time, I want to present how these 5 things that Paul presents converge with time, little time, past, present, and future, to create 3 thieves of happiness. Whether you're a believer or not, I think these are 3 thieves of our happiness. But in response to each of these thieves, I think there is a gift, someone who will come and bind them. The first thief of our happiness is disappointment with the past we cannot change. Disappointment with the past we cannot change. If you take all 5 of these things and you then transpose them back in time, marriage, money, relationships, joy, sadness. If only I hadn't let that relationship slip away. Maybe if I would have made a better financial decision and chosen this thing instead of that thing. If I wouldn't have taken that job, choose any decision that you could have made that you have some type of regret over. We grow disappointed because we feel that we could have made a better decision in our life that would have maximized our happiness. I'm not happy now because something wrong happened in the past. We ruminate over our failures, and they consume us in shame. But the problem with this disappointment with the past that you cannot change is it assumes you have too much control over your life. You don't have that much. It expects too much of things and people. Yes, you maybe could have married that person or missed out on that relationship. It may have made you happy for a time, but that person will always fail you. They won't live up to your expectations, or that job or something. It will cause you anxiety, and you'll begin to question it, and you'll begin to wonder. And if you're finding yourself reflecting on your past and the things that you cannot change, you're letting a thief into your mind who's ripping away your happiness. And this thief makes 2 grand mistakes, I think. One, it's a failure to understand the sovereignty of God and who our God is, and that he is faithful even over your past, and that everything that you have gone through up until this point, that he is sovereign over, that he has watched over, and that he has made no mistake. I remember when I first moved back to Nashville 2 years ago, I had just got an apartment just across the street from, or just next to L&L, and it was all I could get, all I could find in the time, and I remember the first couple of nights there, the apartment was really small. It was just me alone in it. My mattress, I didn't have things yet. My mattress was just sitting in the bedroom on the ground. My clothes were all over the floor. I had nothing in my kitchen. And the night before, I could hear the people above me. I'll just leave it at that. I could hear the people above me. And I was sitting in my kitchen, and I remember just thinking, what have I done? What have I done? And I just started to cry. I did. I wept. And I was deeply disappointed in my decision. I regretted it in that moment. And now I look back at the sovereignty of God. And it was because I chose that apartment that I lived next door to John, who John helped introduce me to my wife, Megan. And it was there that I got to be close to the church. It was there at that apartment that I lived two blocks from the rock climbing gym and could discover that joy in my life to rock climb. I look back and I go, God is good. Is this the decision that I thought I wanted to make? No. But he was faithful in it. And oftentimes he wants you to look into the future by remembering his faithfulness in the past. And now I'm looking at bad grading in my yard and questionable foundations, and I'm going, Lord, I trust your sovereignty. I trust that you will be faithful because you have been so in my past. And along with that, the thief of disappointment fails to understand that God uses difficult things to form you in life. It isn't the decision you thought you would have made. It isn't the thing that you thought would be best for you or made you the most happy. But he forms us, and he gives us gifts. And here's the real gift that binds up the thief of disappointment of the past that you cannot change. It's that the work of Christ on the cross and his death and his resurrection covers over your shame. It covers over your past. Your sins have been nailed to the cross. Any failure in the past is covered over by the good work of Jesus. We look backwards not with disappointment, but with peace, because we know that Christ has gotten the last word. It is finished. It is done. Any disappointment that you look back in your past with, that thief that is robbing your happiness, the one thing that will cover over it is knowing that Jesus has covered over that past, covered over that shame, covered over that failure, and he is in the process of redeeming it. That's the first grand thief of your happiness. The second, self-absorption in the present you won't let go. Self-absorption in the present you won't let go. Happiness oftentimes becomes a series of events for my own pleasure. Relationships become about how a person can please me rather than how I can please them. How can I meet my own needs rather than meeting the needs of another? We store up money for ourselves for the thrills of experience, or we just take pleasure in knowing that we got it. In the church, in our relationships here, we often think about how others have wronged us and failed us. We grow frustrated with the way that someone isn't meeting my needs here. Life becomes more about what I can get than what I can give. And yet the scripture says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Bobby Jameson, he just came out with a book on Ecclesiastes called Everything is Never Enough. And he's dealing with the question of happiness. And he says, people always act in such a way that they hope that their share in the world is increased. We're always acting in a way that we hope we can get a little bit more, always in our best interests. Even as adults, we never quite lose the childlike tendency to hoard our resources and not share. We just are better at covering it. We don't scream. Sometimes we do. We talk a little bit louder so that we get noticed. We aren't content with our present, and we are constantly concerned with our own advancement. But what happens when your happiness comes up and confronts another person's happiness? If we're always in the pursuit of our own individual happiness, our own individual fulfillment, what happens when your desire and your need for fulfillment crashes right up to someone else's? Who wins? Who gets the final say? Because if we're in pursuit of our own pleasure, our own satisfaction, we have a problem. Later in the text, it'll talk about the Corinthians who are crazy for speaking in tongues. That's what they want to do. And Paul reminds them, he says to them, far more than I want you to speak in tongues, I want you to prophesy. Why? Because prophesying builds up the body. Tongues builds up yourself. And Paul is addressing this question because that's what's happening. You become so self-absorbed with your own ecstatic experiences and the things that you get to have and the things that you get to go through. And Paul's saying, no, do the thing that's good for the body. Prophesy. It's good for the people. Our humanity causes us to want to find happiness when other humans recognize us, when we become relevant to the world. Am I relevant? Do I matter? Do people see me? However, when we are in Christ, our happiness comes through satisfaction in the self-sacrificing Savior. I want to share a longer quote from Henry Nouwen. If you're familiar with Henry Nouwen, he was the late Catholic priest who was at Yale, Harvard, Notre Dame, psychologist, world-renowned author as well. And in 1986, he joined L'Arche Daybreak Community. It was a community for adults with mental disabilities and struggles. And he came and joined them, and this is the quote at the beginning of his book on reflections and Christian leadership called In Jesus' Name, when he first arrived to Daybreak. He says this: "The first thing that struck me when I came to live in a house with mentally handicapped people was their liking or disliking me had absolutely nothing to do with any of the many useful things that I had done until then. Since nobody could read my books, they could not impress anyone. And since most of them never went to school, my 20 years at Notre Dame, Yale, and Harvard did not provide a significant introduction. My considerable ecumenical experience proved even less valuable. When I offered some meat to one of the assistants during dinner, one of the handicapped men said to me, 'Don't give him meat. He doesn't eat meat. He's a Presbyterian.' Not being able to use any of the skills that had proved so practical in the past was a real source of anxiety. I was suddenly faced with my naked self, open for affirmations and rejections, hugs and punches, smiles and tears, all dependent on how I was perceived at the moment. In a way, it seemed as though I was starting my life all over again. Relationships, connections, reputations could no longer be counted on. This experience was, and in many ways, is still the most important experience of my new life, because it forced me to rediscover my true identity. These broken, wounded, and completely unpretentious people forced me to let go of my relevant self, the self that can do things, show things, prove things, build things, and forced me to reclaim that unadorned self in which I am completely vulnerable, open to receive and give love, regardless of any accomplishments." Bobby Jameson also notes that the modern world proclaims that anyone could be exceptional, therefore everyone should be exceptional. But that's not true, is it? And like Nouwen, oftentimes we carry out through our lives this need and this desire to be relevant until we come up with something that shows us we're not so relevant. And we find that our happiness is either shaken, right, or we step into a deeper sense of humility. And here's the gift of Christ: you don't need to be relevant. The more you exalt yourself, the slipperier your happiness becomes. That word is slippery. You don't need to have to consume the world, right? Christ satisfies your present. That's the gift. It is no longer you who live, but it's Christ who lives within you. That's the gift. That's the one that binds up the thief, that says self-absorption in the present will mean happiness. Christ says, "I've already taken your place. I've already satisfied everything you need. Rest in me. You don't need to get all of your ways, because you won't, and you don't have to, because I've already made a way for you." That's the gift. And the last thief that robs our happiness is the fear of the future we cannot control. Fear of the future we cannot control. This is where we grow weary from worrying about all the elements in Paul's letter, those five things, about marriage. Will I ever marry? Or will my spouse ever change? Will this sadness ever go away? Can I keep this good thing forever? Will I be able to buy a home, the new car, or lunch tomorrow? Will I be able to have a child? Will my career ever take off? Fear of the future. Will I have enough? Will it be what I wanted? The 17th century Christian philosopher Blaise Pascal wrote that we often live as though the past and present are our means, the future alone our end. Thus, we never actually live, but hope to live. And since we are always planning how to be happy, it is inevitable that we should never be so. Because the reality is, the thing in the future are anxieties that we don't know if they're going to happen. I think Twain said, I have many anxieties. Most of them never happen. But we're always worried out in the future of what will be, what will come. And the thing is, the thing that you think is good that will satisfy might not. Your spouse may become seriously ill or even pass away. You may never get married. You may not get the thing you wanted, the house or the car, or you'll get the thing you wanted and then it has problems. Your dealing in the world may not live up to your expectations. But if you continue to let your mind live in the future of the things temporarily that you think you need, your happiness will always elude you. It'll always fade. We try to plan and prepare and store up, and we oftentimes just don't receive the presence of Christ in the present. We fail to trust that God is good. But the gift that we find that binds up that fear in the future. I mean, Jesus already told us, don't be worried about tomorrow, for tomorrow is worried about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. But even more than that, the gift is that Christ is resurrected, that Christ is ascended. I found myself earlier this week, we just moved in the house this week, and I woke up with just anxiety on my chest, thinking, what have I done? And I found myself, when I got here to the office and I was getting out of the car, the only thing I could think to say was, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, Christ ascended, Christ coming again. Because I know that the home will not fill me. No person will fill me. The only sense of hope that I think I can get from this world is that Christ was crucified, that Christ was resurrected, that Christ ascended to the Father, and that Christ is coming again. And all of those are real historical realities. They are true things that are going to happen and have happened. And that's the gift, that everything is going to pass away except Christ and the good work that he's done. Sometimes we just have to be reminded that everything is going to be okay. It's better than okay. It's eternally good, eternally glorious, a forever happiness. 1 Corinthians is a look at the interplay between the gospel and the culture. And the culture says, get happiness out there and things that are going to fade. And the gospel says, get happiness in Christ who never fades and always satisfies. You cannot make this world your ultimate good or your supreme joy or your well of happiness. You must be wholly devoted to Jesus. The world will pass away, and everything will be found as absurd unless found in Jesus. Things will never go completely your way. John 16:33, Jesus says, take heart. In this world you have many troubles, but I've overcome the world. You will never be completely satisfied until you find your complete happiness in Jesus. And if your happiness is about pursuit of personal satisfaction, you will probably avoid the hard things that Jesus calls you to. We're talking about evangelism this month. You're probably going to avoid that because guess what? Evangelism is hard. And sometimes it doesn't feel good. But it's what Jesus calls us to. But if you're trying to find your personal satisfaction and happiness in the ways that you feel, you're probably not going to do it. But if your happiness and joy is found in Christ as the one who satisfies, he will satisfy you and he will prepare you. Augustine said, we cannot love what is eternal unless we cease to love what is temporal. Learn to dismiss it before you are dismissed by it. Our Savior redeems the past, satisfies the present, and gives hope to our future. He redeems your past, satisfies your present, and gives hope to your future. And we are moved from striving in this world to receiving. He is our ultimate happiness. And whatever comes our way, nothing can compare to the life that we have in Christ. Will you pray with me? Father, I thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us in Jesus, who alone satisfies. Keep us from these thieves that steal our happiness, from disappointment in the past that we cannot change, from the self-absorption we experience in the present that we just won't let go of, and the fear of the future that we cannot control. May we receive your gifts, the redemption of our past, the satisfaction in the present, and the hope for the future. May we walk in those realities. May we not chase the mirages of this world and the horizons that are always shifting. May we rest wholeheartedly in the good news of Jesus and be satisfied in him as the one alone who can give us true happiness, something that is eternal and not temporal. We thank you. Thank you for your death and that we get to proclaim it is finished. It is done. Christ crucified. Christ resurrected. Christ ascended. Christ coming again. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.